as you guys know, anytime Omri's out of town, typically we always manage to work our way back to the book of James. And so we're going to be in James again, this time chapter 2. So grab your Bibles, open up to James chapter 2. And we're going to dig in to the text this morning. I want to actually give you the outline up front at the very beginning. A few different reasons for this, but one of the big ones is that if you haven't noticed, James sometimes is just, it's hard to like outline in the same way that like a Pauline epistle is. Sometimes his thoughts just feel a little bit scattered, or it's kind of like he just has this running trail. And so I want to give you the outline up front. And again, some of my hope is just simply as we read through the text here in just a moment and take a look at it together, the structure will help you to be able to just digest the point of where we're going to be headed and where we're going to go this morning. Outline is really short and really sweet. Point one is the sin and scenario. The sin and scenario. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. Second point is the standard. That's verses 8 to 11. So again, you have point 1, the sin and scenario. Point 2, the standard. And then to close it, it's just the summation. Another word for summary. How does James tie all of this together in verses 12 down through 13? It's the summation. And so again, the sin and scenario, the standard, the summation. The way I've tried to capture the point of these 13 verses, which many of you guys are probably fairly familiar with, is this: God has unflinching and unending judgment on the partial and the prejudice. God has unflinching, unending judgment on the partial and the prejudice. Let's read through the passage together, and we'll take a look at what James has for us today. Starting in verse 1, says, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or with partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppressed you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God, as unflinching and unending judgment on the partial and the prejudice. Jesus, when I say God, Jesus has unflinching and unending judgment. And it's aimed specifically at those that are practicing favoritism or partiality. There's no rest, there's no reprieve, there's no end. It's just merciless judgment. And there's a part of this that as believers, we actually like love it. We want God to uphold his righteousness. We want him to exercise justice. We want sin and evil to actually be judged. It's interesting, though, in this text, the merciless judgment is not reserved for, frankly, what many of us would consider in society to be like the worst of the worst, but it's for being partial, for being biased or being prejudiced. And so today, James actually gives us a dire warning to the church. And part of what I hope we will glean from the text is actually to understand just how widespread, how sweeping, and how pervasive the sin of partiality and favoritism actually is. Not to think of it with just like an offhanded, but actually recognize it for the vile, holy, antithetical aspect and sin that it is, and that it stands fully against the gospel, fully against faith that's actually instilled within the believer. And so, Lord willing, we'll have a better understanding of just how repulsive this actually is by the end of today, and why, as a church, as believers, we cannot have any familiarity with it. Now, I want to give you a bit of a warning. Point one, the sin and the scenario. It's going to be a little bit long, just to give you fair warning. Part of that is because as we've been looking through the book of James, I never really did like an overview or an introduction to the book. I haven't given you guys like lots of background. We just kind of dove right into the middle of chapter one and just hit the ground running. And I think actually today, it would be really helpful to give you a little bit of context in regards to this sin and scenario that we're going to see in point one. And just to give you, again, just a little bit of the historical backdrop for why things are the way they are, and why this appears here within James chapter 2. I say this as well because, again, if you're like me, I mentioned this earlier, sometimes you're reading through James and it just seems disjointed, seems a little bit random. You're like reading and working through stuff and you're like, okay, yep, wait a minute, how did we get here? How is it? We were just talking about orphans and we were talking about widows, and all of a sudden we're talking about partiality and then faith and works. And where are we at? So I want us to just consider a couple of things about the epistle to give us a little bit of historical context. So fair warning, info dump is coming. Okay. First thing to know just about the book. This is actually believed to be the first epistle that is written within your New Testament. Okay. This means, if you think through it, God's people haven't received any type of prophetic writing for over 400 years. The last time they read anything that was from the Lord was Malachi. And then he went silent. And then all of a sudden, Messiah appears, proclaims the kingdom. I should say John the Baptist appears, proclaims Messiah, and proclaims the kingdom. Then Messiah appears. But no writings for over 400 years. And now James is the first one to pen and actually put God's word to paper or papyrus. Can you imagine just how messy the early church was? Didn't have the gospel writings. Didn't have any of the epistles. They had apostolic authority, and they had prophets that were speaking and helping them to understand what was happening. But it would have been messy, really confusing. You had Jews throughout the early church and throughout those early years that were faithful to the Old Testament. And then Jesus appears, and they're like, this is him. I believe. And they follow. But they still only have the Old Testament. They don't have any like instruction that's written specifically to the church. They don't have churches that gather. And so you have faithful Jews who want to follow the Lord and trust the Lord, believe the Lord. Maybe they want to go to synagogue, but it's like, that feels odd. I can't go to synagogue because they actually reject the Messiah, the one who I treasure. They don't want to follow the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes' teaching because that's just headed towards destruction. The entirety of their life has been bound up in the Old Testament scriptures. And now they see partial fulfillment of everything that they've been waiting for throughout the Old Testament. And yet the ones that they were so close to, that they share familiarity with, their brothers, they reject Messiah. And so much of what James is doing in his initial writing is to just give guidelines, to give principles, to give them tests for navigating early life within the church. This is part of the reason why many would say that the theme for the entirety of the book of James just can be summed up as genuine faith and faithfulness. James's goal is less doctrine, more practical in how to navigate life as a Jewish believer. This is part of the reason why many would say that James is a New Testament Proverbs, because again, he's giving them principles to live by, to guideline, trying to give them guardrails for how to navigate life. Some have also noticed, John MacArthur specifically noticed, how intimately connected James is to the Sermon on the Mount. There's tons of parallels between the two. And even when you think through the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching and instructing, he's giving principles, categories, to try to help people understand how they need to live based on the faith within them. And so again, the whole epistle is to promote genuine faith and faithfulness. Faithfulness in trials, faith in trials, how to respond to sin in faithfulness, how to follow after God's standards. And now when we get to chapter 2, what does that genuine faith, what does that genuine faithfulness look like when confronted with partiality or with favoritism? Even when I was first preparing and thinking about teaching through this specific text, I kept coming back to like, man, it just seems so out of place. It's like chapter 1, we're working through trials and how to respond in trials. And then all of a sudden, don't be partial. What? And so again, I think keeping in mind the historical context helps us remember what James was seeing a lot of. It was just messy within the church. when you read through the book of Acts and you read through like those first 11, 12 chapters, like Acts chapter 6, you have grumbling that is taking place between Jewish and the Hellenist Greek widows. Chapter 8, you have this random Ethiopian who's like with the queen of Ethiopia, but somehow is on a road. And then Philip comes into contact with the Ethiopian and he's reading through Isaiah. And he's like, hey, who is this about? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? Philip shares with him what happens and what the text is about. He believes. They pull over. He gets baptized, seemingly enough, in just a puddle that's on the side of the road or something. And then immediately the Spirit of God takes Philip and he goes away. And the Ethiopian eunuch is just standing there, now a believer. What church does he go to? Can you imagine just being on the road and it's like having this miraculous interaction with Philip, and then all of a sudden it's like, I guess I'll go back to Ethiopia. What do you do? Chapter 10, Peter has his visions regarding food and how all food is going to now be considered clean. There's no, like, we're not going to regard clean and unclean foods anymore. Praise God, because I love bacon, but... And it's interesting, specifically there in verse 34, Peter makes this, he makes this statement, just says, God is not one to show partiality. It's one of the first times that you get to see it within the New Testament. We can assume James had a like front row seat to all of this happening and all this taking place. He understood what was coming. Even again, when you look through early part and the early accounts within the book of Acts, you get to see the gospel just spread. And not like slowly, but it's going from Judea to the ends of the earth, and it's happening quickly and rapidly. And so as Jews are trying to figure out, okay, I embrace Messiah, I love Messiah, I reject what you guys are doing with the Old Testament, but I still love the Old Testament, but I don't have any other testament to hold to. James is going to try to help that early church navigate and just figure out what to do in regards to life. And then you add in, oh wait, Gentiles are being saved? And we're going to be with them, and they're going to be with us? But what about Mosaic law? Don't we have to stay separate? James would have been a witness to all of this taking place within the early first century. Even his own church in Jerusalem, when you get to Acts chapter 11, they send Barnabas to Antioch just because they want to hear and get a report of what's happening, because they hear that Gentiles are now coming to faith and believing in Messiah Jesus. And so Barnabas goes to Antioch, and while he's there, he searches for a guy by the name of Saul, who also was the same one that was just persecuting the church. And so Barnabas and Saul, soon to be Paul, get connected, and they go back to Antioch and they labor there for over a year. This was actually the first time that believers were deemed Christians, and that term was used within our New Testament. All of that is happening when James is writing his epistle. There is no Matthew, there is no Mark, no Luke, isn't even Acts. But Acts at least gives us the history of what's taking place, and during that time is when James pens this. Many put it potentially as early as 42 AD. Could be as late as 49, potentially. But again, just think through it. James is written before Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. So it's before Acts chapter 13. So again, there's not tons of Gentile influence, a little bit. And there's not tons of Gentile culture within the church, which is part of the reason why when we read James, it just sounds different, because he's primarily, again, speaking to Jews, specifically Jews who trust and believe in Messiah. And so why in the world does the church need to be taught on partiality with the first epistle that's written? Because the Jews and the Gentiles are about to become one body. There's about to be a whole lot of bias, favoritism, partiality that folks are going to have to work through. Even when you think through the historical religious context, you have the Pharisees who wanted nothing more than prominence in the spotlight. All they did was seek favor and seek to be in favor with men over and over and over again. Scribes, same thing. Wanted to do it more on an academic side, but yet they still sought fame and favor and fortune nonetheless. Sadducees, same thing. Even culturally, favoritism, partiality, being biased was rampant among the Jews. Much of it was because of their misunderstanding of the Old Testament and Mosaic law. They had this desire to focus on the distinctions of what made them special instead of the Gentiles, completely neglecting God's heart for the Gentiles and the care for the foreigners that's all throughout the Old Testament. Even politically, Rome was in power at the time in the political empire of the day. Israel subordinate to them. And Rome was known by its partiality and its bias towards people, especially to its own citizens and the classes within its own citizens. It was a society that was governed by classes. There were certain privileges you would get for being a Roman citizen, but please believe if you weren't part of the upper echelon in regards to the class and society, you were not treated the same, regardless if you were a citizen or not. And let's be honest, like same thing still happens today. Even when I was thinking about this in regards to New Orleans, it's like much of New Orleans was set up in such a way based on classes. If you're part of this family, you get some extra benefits. If you're not, sorry. Honoring and seeking favor from specific people was, again, just a part of everyday culture. So why in the world would the first epistle address partiality? Because it was everywhere. In the church, in the synagogue, in society, in the politics, in the religion. Like, it was everywhere. Saturated and polluted everyone and everything. And so God, in his kindness through James, addresses the problem in the first prophetic writings to his people in over 400 years. One last thing about the context. I told you this is a long one. It's so ironic that James is the one who addresses partiality. 1 Corinthians 15, maybe you remember it. This is when it talks about who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. There are two people that are named specifically within the text. One's Peter. Who do you think the other one is? James. Which is funny because James is not one of the original 12. Only two that are mentioned by name. It's also interesting if you dig into the history of the early church, although many would try to tell us that Peter was the leader, entire like Roman Catholic church would tell you, oh, he's the first pope. No, Peter wasn't the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Guess who was? James. He was the one who led the church. And it wasn't just the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but it was much of the entire Christian movement that was happening in the early church. Paul, who most of us would probably consider to be the most influential believer, to ever exist who took the gospel to the nations. Guess who Paul went to go find, seek permission from before he went on his missionary journeys? James. Paul had direct revelation from the Lord, was told by the Lord, hey, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to suffer for my name's sake, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, going to do this. And yet, in Galatians chapter 1, before he goes on the first journey, let me head to Jerusalem. I want to make sure they're on board. I want to make sure that I get their blessing before I go. Top it all off, James is Jesus' brother. Like if anybody would be prominent, would have enormous influence throughout the first century, the one who would easily be able to sway people and be able to like gain partiality, gain favor with men, it was James. And he's the one that's going to give us the most comprehensive treatment of the sin and the vile, repulsive nature of partiality. This is the largest treatment that we get to see in regards to the sin of partiality. So that's the stage to try to set the context and help us understand what's happening as we dig into this text. To start with, again, James gives us the sin and the scenario. Take a look at verses 1 down through 7 with me, please. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or with partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and you say, sit here in this good place, and to the poor man you say, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? First thing that we get to see here that James instructs us on regarding partiality is that we cannot hold faith. We cannot testify, profess that we believe in Jesus, we love Jesus, submit to Jesus, and be partial. They do not go hand in hand. They don't complement each other. They're not congruous with each other. They don't go together. He begins this just by helping us to see faith in Jesus, and the term glorious is describing the Lord. So it's, I can't hold Jesus in the weight of who he is as Lord, as Master, as King, as God, and at the same time, draw distinctions among men. I can't have faith in the one who treated me like I shouldn't have been treated, and then turn and treat others exactly how I think they deserve to be treated. It's interesting as well, the placement of the passage. This is right after he just gets done talking about pure and undefiled religion and being able to visit the widows and the orphans. Again, marginalized populations that the church needs to care for, that believers need to care for. And then he immediately jumps and goes into partiality. A few things that, again, I just want to make sure that we understand regarding partiality. Within the text, he uses rich and poor to describe the partiality. This is a scenario. It is not descriptive in the sense of it's the only way that you can be partial. I want to make sure that that's clear. The point of what James is trying to get at is that if I am adhering to the faith, believing in the Lord, I need to be about the business of others, ultimately. I want you to look again specifically at verse 2 and how he starts it. He says, if a man comes into your assembly, now full stop. We talked about this a few weeks back. This is their assembly. This is a group of individuals. That word is synagogue. It's individuals that are gathered together to be the local church. Again, predominantly Jewish believers. And then you have an individual that is coming in, okay? The weight of this is the comes, it talks about the arrival from two individuals that are separate from the assembly. Does that make sense? So the your assembly is not the same as the individuals that are coming in, okay? You have the assembly, there's a rich man that comes, so they're a stranger. There's also a poor man that comes, also a stranger. Both are visitors. They're not a part of the actual congregation. They're outsiders. And so James wants to actually address how the assembly interacts, shows hospitality, cares, or responds to these individuals that are coming in and that are visiting. And then you get to see the assembly's response. Rich man comes in, bright clothes, gold ring. The original here means like gold finger. The idea is just that his entire hand is covered with gold. He has so much jewelry, so his wealth is known and seen. And then you have a poor man who comes in with dirty clothes. And you can immediately see the distinctions that are made from the congregation. Let me be clear. The visitors that are coming, the issue is not with them. The text is not about, hey, don't wear gold to church. The text is not about, don't wear dirty clothes to church. The text is not about, hey, you can only wear dark colored clothes and not bright colored clothes. None of that is the point of the text. Okay? It has nothing to do with that. The issue is the response of the assembly when they interact with these two. And again, these are strangers. They know nothing about them, solely are going to draw distinctions based on what they see. You'll notice as well within the text, the distinction is not privately done. Did you see it? You pay attention, verse 3, to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in this good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. This isn't a secretive distinction. It's public. Everybody gets to see it. And so seemingly enough, who is guilty of it? Just the one who speaks? No. Whole assembly. Specifically, when you're looking at the poor man and the distinction of the poor man, he's given two options. One, he can stand over there, so away from the individual, right? Or sit by the footstool. Not on the footstool, but by it, meaning on the floor. So whoever it is that's sitting in the seat also has a footstool where they can put their feet up, but they don't want to give him the footstool. They just say, you need to sit down next to the footstool. So drawing so much distinction that it's like, you don't even get to sit at my footstool, the place where my dirty feet typically go. You need to sit down next to them, next to my dirty feet. The church is making distinctions, becoming judges, and specifically judges with evil thoughts. Who knows, the visitors might be coming in because they're seeking to be freed from the bondage of sin. We're not told why they show up. We're not told anything about them, just simply their appearance. Maybe they want to be cleansed from evil. Maybe they want to pursue righteousness. Maybe they want to be a part of a family. And yet, they're treated the exact same way that the world treats them outside the assembly. What's crazy is that as the assembly draws distinctions here within the text, they actually are making no distinction between themselves and the world. As they draw distinctions, No distinctions happen between them and the world. They look just like everybody else. To make sure it's clear exactly what partiality is, it just simply means to pick and to choose what's important according to your own personal standards. You see that here again in verse 1. He says you're holding your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. So it's the way that I view the world, the way that I govern the world, the way that I rule the world. And so when the church is guilty of partiality, all we're simply doing is putting our standards over other individuals and governing them according to our standards instead of the instead of God's. Pardon me. When you think through the irony of this, if God was partial, if he made distinctions, if he was a respecter of persons, is another way that you could say it, or if he was biased, who in the world would ever be saved? Nobody. For the church to be partial, to show favoritism, and have their standards placed upon others, again, is in complete contradiction to how they were actually saved. It's completely at odds to what the Lord has done for them. Every religious system throughout all of human history has actually sought to earn God's favor, tries to position themselves in such a way that God would be partial to them, that they could turn and they could earn their salvation, that they could cleanse themselves. God does not, has never saved that way, ever. The other aspect of partiality and favoritism, which I would caution us against, is when we do this for the sake of our own personal gain. And so much of partiality and what we get to see here within the text is that the individuals, the assembly, as they are interacting and as they are drawing distinctions between the rich man and the poor man, is partly because they want something that the poor man can't offer them. The rich man has wealth. He has resources. He might be in a specific class that will help things for the church, practically. And so let's show him extra honor. Let's show him extra favor because it will be beneficial for us as a church. It's evil. And it's sinful. When we look at individuals and the only thing that we think about is what benefit can you provide for me? This is why, as James says, he says, you've actually dishonored the poor man. It's like the rich are actually the ones that are oppressing you, early church, and yet that's the one that you want to show honor to? Even makes the point within the text here in verse 5, God actually chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. I do want to make a couple of points here just to make sure we don't run to extremes with the text, okay? The point, we are not to revere the poor and then belittle the rich. That's an extreme. It's not where we're supposed to run to. If we flip the issue, right? All we want to do is honor the poor man and tell the poor man to have the great place of honor and get the good place. And then the rich man, you go stand over there. You go sit by the feet. That's, it's still the same issue. Still the same issue. The church as an organization is not to solely focus just on the poor. They're not to idolize the poor. They're not, hey, let's just make sure that we open up as many soup kitchens as we possibly can because we want to make sure that we are honoring the poor among us. That's not the point that James is getting at. It's interesting, within the text, he brings the point to the entire assembly, and yet the responsibility is actually on the individuals within the congregation. So the church as an organization isn't the issue. It's how the congregants, how the people within the assembly respond. And so as a church, we want to be people who are not partial as they come into the congregation and as they interact with us. We also, I said this earlier and mentioned it earlier, just want to make sure it's clear, we can also be partial outside of monetary assumptions. Being biased or being prejudiced, being partial can happen based on ethnicity, nationality, pigment of skin color, even within the same ethnic population. It could be based on clothing, hairstyle, lack of hair, athletic prowess, age, gender. The list can go on forever. We could be partial about anything. James's point is not to simply limit the standard of partiality to only include distinctions that are made based on wealth, but simply any distinction that is made from an evil, selfish standard. That's the problem. Kids, a few little practical things to consider. How do you treat your siblings? Do you care for one more than the other? Do you value one more than the other? What's it based on? Is it because of some type of personal desire that you want from them? Or do you not draw distinctions and you just, I love my siblings? Now, does this mean that I won't be closer to some over the others? Well, no, I'm not saying that. But when it comes to love and care and affection and seeking to serve, I don't seek to serve one because it benefits me the most. Kids, how do you treat mom and dad? Do you typically run to one when you need something and ignore the other or just try to avoid the other because you know how one will respond instead of the other? And so you try to pit mom and dad against each other. Do you even listen to one instead of the other? It's like, oh, dad said this, I need to do it. Mom said this, I'll think about it. Church, one of the things that I kept thinking through practically in this regard was just how do I think of other churches? I love our church. Do I belittle other churches, pastors, congregations, just because they're different? I do not mean ones that are like leading sheep to destruction. I don't mean ones that have false teachers. That's not what I'm getting at. But those churches that are actually seeking to be faithful, they want to honor the Lord, they want to obey the Lord, they want their congregants to do the same. It's just different than how we would do it as a church. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Am I holding them to some type of arbitrary standard that I've set and the Lord hasn't? One of the last things that we get to see just here within this first section. Verse 5 down through 7. It says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" You notice the response is not, God will provide for the poor and make sure that they are rich. God will make sure that the poor has everything that they could ever want within this life. James doesn't address that at all. James just makes the point, God is looking to something far greater than anything that this world can offer. So stop basing how you interact with people on this world. God wants individuals to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, because that's what's actually important, because that's what he's promised to those who actually love him. But church, you've dishonored the poor man. He says, verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called?" Again, as a believer, I cannot hold partial thoughts, cannot be biased, cannot be prejudiced towards others while wanting to actually honor the Lord. It doesn't go together. Point two, the standard. So what is actually the response to partiality that James gives? How is it that this is going to be fixed? How is it that we can fight against this as a church? Notice verse 8, he directly draws their attention to the scriptures. Now again, you think about it, early church, what scriptures did they have? Old Testament. And as James is pinning this and putting scripture or putting God's word to the page and producing scripture, they wouldn't even have been able to like go back and look at, like they didn't have anything else but the Old Testament. And so James immediately draws their attention to what he considers and what he calls the royal law. It says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." The scriptures is what James immediately points the church back to. How am I not to be partial? How is it that I am not to be biased, to be prejudiced, to not show favoritism towards men? I need to love others. It's interesting. Typically, when we think about, oh, we want to show honor to this individual, we think of that as a loving act. James is making the point, you actually don't love the individual when you're being partial. Instead, you just love yourself because you want what you want based off of what you think this person can actually bring to the table. And so the way to not be partial is actually to have a genuine love and affection and care for others. And so James just brings it back to this royal law. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. As much as you love yourself, try showing that same concern, same care, same affection towards another. That's his point. James is not saying you need to love yourself more. You love yourself enough as it is already. You do, I do, we, like all of us, we love ourselves way too much. We fixate on what is me, myself, and I, that unholy trinity. And that's what we want to bow down. That's what we want to worship. That's what we want to adore. And James just says, you're already used to loving yourself. Just go love others. Same way that you care about yourself, care about others. It's interesting because we're never actually partial towards ourselves, right? Like we always feel like we deserve whatever it is that we want in the moment. We're never like, you know what? I'm not exactly in this specific class. This isn't owed to me. This isn't due to me. Like, that's never, never going across our minds. What's interesting here within this section is James helps us to understand how grievous this sin actually is as well. Why it's so antagonistic to the gospel and to the faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no partiality with God. I mentioned that before. He will not show favoritism to anyone. He doesn't operate based on what you bring to the table or who you think you are. If God actually ever was partial, salvation wouldn't be possible. Whole standard would change. It would mean that God wouldn't be truthful, wouldn't be faithful, and frankly, he's not even God if he ever operated by a standard outside of himself. You'll notice as well, we started to read it in verse 9, 10, and 11, this connection that James makes to the reader. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. Sin just means to miss the mark. So whatever the standard was, I missed it. I didn't live up to it. He makes the point of just saying, not only are you committing sin, but being convicted by the law as a transgressor. Transgressor just simply means you go beyond the line. So in one sense, I don't get to the line. The other sense, I went beyond the line. Either way, I'm guilty and stand guilty and condemned. Notice, though, the connection that he makes to partiality and the law. If you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If I show partiality, I'm guilty of all, not just being partial. He draws this out more in verse 11. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you're still a transgressor. I don't get to pick and choose the laws which I want to follow, or the ones that I find to be more grievous than others. James is just simply making the point, when I'm being partial, again, all I'm doing is setting aside God's standard, God's law, and judging individuals according to my own standard and my own law. Therefore, I don't care anything about the Lord and don't care anything about what his standards actually are. I'm guilty. Not just of being partial, but of every single sin which he has ever said and called as a sin. Partiality makes me guilty of the entirety of the law. Because again, when I'm biased, when I'm showing favor, I've done away with laws and standards of what God has actually put in place. I'm valuing things according to creation and things according to my standards and things according to what I value and what I prize instead of actually valuing the things that the Lord himself prizes and what he adores. Therefore, I'm guilty of all. It is not a sin where we can just simply think, it's a small one. Of course, we're still going to struggle. No, This needs to have no place in the church. Again, just remember the context. If the early church Jews were to remain partial and this wasn't addressed, what would never have been birthed and spread around the nations and around the globe? The church. You would never have the gospel going to the nations. Jews would always look at Gentiles with disdain. You can't have partiality and have the Great Commission going forth to all of the nations. You can't. When you look at somebody and they're a different ethnicity, it's like, nope, not my peoples. What? How are they ever going to get the gospel then? Point three, the summation. What is it that the church needs? What do they need to remember? What do they need to take away in regards to partiality? Verse 12 and 13. So, or because, everything that I just said from verses 1 down through 11 about being partial, being condemned, being guilty of the entirety of the law, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. So as much as I might think, oh, there's now no condemnation in Christ, I've been set free, I'm not bound by sin anymore, I am now free. You're still under the law of freedom. It's the same law. Take a look back at verse 25. James writes, one who looks intently at the perfect law, well, what's that law, James? The law of freedom, and abides by it. There's an obedience that comes with this law of freedom. Well, what law of freedom is he talking about? Simply put, God's standards, God's word. What God has said rules and reigns. And so the church speaks and acts because they know that they will be held to a standard that only God himself has set forth, that law of freedom. James reminds the church that they are bound to this standard. Again, God has set them free from their enslavement to sin, so now they do not have to obey sin. That doesn't mean they don't obey at all. They aren't free to make up their own law. They're not free to make up their own standards. They operate according to God's standards and his standards alone. And if they continue down this path of being partial, and I should say, it wasn't everybody within the congregation. James even makes the point by drawing distinctions within the text that there are some of you that are doing this, but there's enough where it's a problem. But if the church refuses to speak and to act, knowing that there is a law that is coming for them and that will judge them someday, that they will be held up next to and be evaluated and measured according to, if they don't recognize that, verse 13, the dire warning. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Literally the way the original reads, merciless judgment on the showers of no mercy. The one who thinks they are honoring and loving others according to their own standards, and all they're doing is being biased, showing favoritism for their own personal gain and their own selfish gain, merciless judgment awaits them. In the same way that they showed no mercy to the individual that didn't live up to their standard, God himself will show them no mercy according to his standard. Literally, if mercy is sought when this judgment comes, you will be found left wanting and in a dire circumstance. There's no hope for the judgment to cease. There's no relief. There's no end. As I said before, it's just unflinching, unending judgment of God. He doesn't need to pause for a second to gather up strength. He just goes and goes, and you'll be forced to endure it. Just to remind you again, this isn't aimed at mass murderers. It's not aimed at the individuals that have committed whatever vile acts you deem as being like top-notch, worst of the earth. It's towards the one that is biased and partial. This reminded me of a text. It echoes a merciless judgment that happens in Revelation. Just turn there real quickly. Keep your hand in James 2, or keep a finger in James 2. Go to Revelation chapter 9. When John is writing in Revelation 9, and he's working through the tribulation period, which if you're not familiar with the tribulation period, it's the day of the Lord. It's 7 years of the most chaotic, wrathful, harshest, unbearable life on earth that you could ever actually expect. There's three different waves of judgment that are poured out on the earth. Much of what happens within this tribulation period, in the same way that God created everything in 7 days, he's basically going to uncreate all of earth in 7 years. It's going to be really, really bad and really difficult. Those words don't even express how bad it actually gets. But here in chapter 9, specifically taking a look at verse 3 through 6, one of the judgments, this is one. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Now that's strange, because usually what locusts like to do is consume everything that's green. And yet these locusts don't worry about anything green. Well, what's their target? What are they going after? Nor anything green, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That's the target. And they were not permitted to kill the locusts. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and never find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Go back to James. When I'm reading and I'm looking at, for judgment will be merciless, that's the picture that I get. I'm going to want mercy. I'm going to want for it to stop. I'm going to want even just a breather, and it's not going to come. Same way, for 5 months, people wanted death, like they longed to die and couldn't. I don't even know. I don't even have a category for it, but I don't even understand how that's possible. They just have to endure and have to live through it. And James gives this warning that if I am one that is partial, who isn't merciful towards others and isn't loving towards others, that's what's coming for me. A merciless judgment. I also want you to notice the next section of the passage. So merciless judgment to come for the one that has not shown mercy, but also mercy triumphs over judgment. There is no amount of judgment that is greater or that is more victorious or that is more sovereign and exalted over mercy. What's the only thing that could actually stop the merciless judgment that is coming for the one who has shown no mercy? Mercy. This word triumphs over, it's literally only used three times within the entirety of your Bible. Okay, two times actually are here within the book of James. Turn over just one chapter. Well, maybe if you have the same Bible as me, it's one page over. Go to James chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. That word, do not be arrogant, is the same as triumphs over. It's only used three times. One is in Romans, two times are here. Every time it's used, it's always this comparison between one over the other. Typically, it's used in the negative, in the way that you see boasting against within James chapter 3. This is the one place where you see it actually used in a positive light or in a positive sense. The idea of it is this exultation. That's exult with a U, not an A, okay? It's this rejoicing victory as they stand and reign supreme is the idea behind it. And mercy is rejoicing in its victory over judgment, meaning judgment does not have to have the last say and will not have the last say. Mercy does. Simply means that there is no amount of judgment that mercy can't overcome or triumph over. You might be thinking, I think I've sinned too much. If I'm guilty of all of the law, this just merciless judgment awaits and there's nothing else for me. It's not the case. Because mercy actually triumphs over judgment. What can stay God's hand? What can stop his merciless judgment? Mercy. It's interesting that there's not a subject here. So you don't know if it's the person's mercy or God's mercy. Hard to tell. I have no problem saying that it's both. But I will say this. I think the point of what James is after has more to do with God's mercy than with the believer's mercy. Let me explain what I mean by this. When we see or when we say that mercy triumphs over judgment, and even in connection to the last section of the passage, it points to, if I'm a believer and I exercise and show mercy towards others, I don't have to endure merciless judgment of God on the last days. Hear me correctly, though. It is not in response to my showing mercy. God doesn't look and say like, oh, you were merciful. I guess I'll be merciful to you. That's not what's in view here at all. The believer is merciful because they've experienced God's mercy. God's been kind. God's been gracious. God's been merciful. So I'm not going to be partial towards others. I'm going to love you and I'm going to care for you and I'm going to have full mercy and not try to hold you to some outside standard that God himself does not. That one, yes, mercy triumphs over judgment. God was merciful. A few last things. When we say that God is merciful, it doesn't mean that he has no judgment. It also doesn't mean, when we say that mercy triumphs over judgment, that the judgment's not important. Mercy is victorious, but not at the detriment of judgment. It doesn't belittle God's judgment to boast in itself. Well, how do we know this? Because God himself had to endure his own judgment. In order for you to experience God's mercy, guess what had to happen to the judgment? Go upon Jesus, who actually didn't deserve it at all. Highlighting the greatness of God's mercy and how it reigns supreme over his judgment. Should help us and help the early church to understand how undeserving they and we actually are. We don't experience his mercy because we were merciful towards others. God does not reciprocate this mercy. It comes to the lowly, comes to the poor, comes to the brokenhearted, comes to the one that's humble. So my question for you, do you know his mercy? God's not looking for fame. He doesn't care about your social status. Doesn't care about your bank account. Doesn't care if you've gathered up houses and boats and cars or whatever else that you find important. Doesn't care about your wardrobe. All he wants is your heart. Do you see yourself in desperate need of saving because you're guilty, not just of one thing, not just of being partial, but of the entirety of the law and the entirety of God's standards? You might try really, really hard to obey and do everything that you're supposed to do. And at the end of the day, you still aren't going to hit the mark. Because the thing that you're prizing is your own righteousness and your own ability to stay God's merciless judgment. And you can't. So, I beg, I plead that you would repent, that you would believe. Trust in God's mercy. His mercy triumphs over judgment. You don't want to experience the merciless judgment of God that is coming and that is awaiting for every single individual that has ever been born. Seek his mercy and ask him to be merciful. Not because you deserve it, because none of us do, but because he's kind and he's gracious and he is not partial. He operates by his standards, and we would do well to submit to those standards, to love those standards, and to boast about a merciful God who took the judgment that I rightly deserve in order that we would be able to be right with him. And we can now love others, have mercy towards others, and enjoy him for all eternity. Amen. Let me pray. Father, you are kind and you are gracious. I'm thankful for your mercy. It's new each and every day. Such a sweet reminder about how we are undeserving. Thank you for being impartial, that you didn't look at any outward appearance, that you didn't look at riches or anything that we would ever bring to the table. Otherwise, none of us could be saved. I'm thankful that you are our King and our Lord. I pray that as a church, we would be united in being merciful towards others, that we wouldn't look at appearance, that we wouldn't look at exterior and the things that we value, but we would just simply want to prize what you prize, that we would seek to love others well, that we would care more about their eternal destination and their heart before you than about anything else. We thank you, Jesus, and we love you, and we ask this all in your great, precious, and your holy name. Amen.